This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. I am told that of churches across our nation, a third of those who attended before coronavirus have stopped attending and watching live stream services, and the suggestion is that a third will not come back ever again. A third. Man, I don't know about you, but when I watch the news and it seems like everything that the devil would want to control the nation, he has. The media, higher education, academia. And it just seems like there's just a few small things left that we can glory in. But I want to tell you something. Don't ever despise the day of small things. Because little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. The world in Matthew 16 is changing. The world just doesn't know it yet. But in the slow cooker of a rabbinical relationship, not a microwave, not a pressure cooker, a slow cooker. I'd like to get in on some of that microwave success, wouldn't you? But God doesn't work that way. In the slow cooker is Jesus and 12 men. And even the 12 aren't all there. Matter of fact, one is a devil. He doesn't have a devil. The scripture says he is a devil. Did it ever occur to you that at every step along the way in the ministry of Jesus, Satan was present to oppose him? Man, we said we're going to set out and do something for God, and we thought that there would be a primrose, tulip-laden path where there would be no oppositions. Just a small thing. But in the midst of that small group of men, faulty and frail and uneducated and ignorant in many ways, God was changing the world. If you'll notice carefully in Matthew 16, we have reviewed these pages of Scripture in our series in the Gospel of Mark. I hope you've been tuning in. God has been cranking the spiritual engine of our church in the Gospel of Mark. The Scripture says in verse 13 of Matthew 16, "Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You might mark the expression in verse 18, upon this rock, I will build my church upon this rock. So much theological argumentation and mudslinging has emanated from this expression, this rock. I suppose the rock was Peter. Peter, upon Peter, this church would be built. No, it's the confession of Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon the person of Jesus Christ himself, God established the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Go, if you will, to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I will build my church, my called out assembly. Ekklesia is a combination of two words, ek, out, of. Kaleo means to call. He called out as an assembly to himself. The implication is that he called them out of the world. He called them out of sin unto himself. The second implication of that expression, of course, is that when he called them out of the world, he called them unto himself, never to return to the world again. When he called his assembly out of Egypt, he called them unto himself, never to return to Egypt again. And that's why the salacious, slanderous comment to Moses is so egregious in the sight of God. Would to God we had died in Israel, and make us a captain to go back. The problem is, once you've been called out, you can never be happy again in the world. The double-edged sword to salvation, which is that you only find contentment in Christ, and the double edge of that is you can never be satisfied outside of finding your contentment in Christ. I've met a lot of miserable people in my life. If you're with me, say amen. And I will tell you this, the most miserable people that I've ever met in this life are those that have tasted of the joy of salvation, have drunk of the water of life and eaten of the bread of life and sought to find their satisfaction in the world. That's the most miserable person in the world, because once you have tasted that the Lord is good, you learn that nothing else in this world satisfies like Jesus. So he says, I'll build my church, my called out assembly. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In chapter 18, our Lord is giving his disciples this process of dealing with aught against a brother. Notice, as we just cut into this declaration by our Lord in verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Our Lord ratifies again the presence of a church. It is my position that the church started with Christ and his disciples. It was conceived by Christ with his disciples and born or empowered the Holy Spirit power on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. As Christ establishes his church upon himself, upon this called out assembly. And I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning about the essential nature of the church. Next Sunday, Lord willing, if I live and the Lord doesn't come, and if you live and the Lord doesn't come, and if the Lord comes and you're saved, I'll see you on the other side. Amen. The essential nature of a church. There is so much going on in the world today in regards to the maltreatment of the church. There's so much going on this day in parts of our country dealing with threats against the church. In these last several months since COVID-19 became the rule of the land, churches have been listed in conjunction with casinos, schools, clubs, and sporting events, and not seen as any distinct body of people. I'm reading from the New York Times. Calvary Chapel of Dayton Valley in Dayton, Nevada, argued before the Supreme Court that the state treated houses of worship less favorably than it did casinos, restaurants, and amusement parks. According to Nevada health policy, casinos and other businesses would have their capacities limited to 50% of their fire code capacities, while houses of worship have been subjected to a flat 50-person fee. In other words, you can have 500 or 1,000 people gambling in a casino, but you can't have 50 people seated in a church. Just this past week in Ventura County, California, a state judge who, while at the same time said he wanted to honor the religious liberties of the Constitution and the First Amendment, and issued a temporary restraining order to Pastor Rob McCoy of Calvary Chapel, prohibiting the church from meeting under Governor Newsom's unconstitutional COVID-19, no singing and no worship orders. It says in the article that the state ordered names Doe 1 through 1,000. The first 1,000 attenders at Calvary Chapel today will receive a prize from the state of California. A prize, a misdemeanor injunction, including all those who attend the church or who will attend the church. Anyone who dares to visit the church today, this 10th day of, or 9th day of August 2020, to worship can be held in contempt of court, fined, and on second sighting, be imprisoned. However, Governor Newsom's orders allow the church to feed, shelter, and provide social services, but the same people in the same building cannot worship God. In other words, non-religious services are acceptable, riots are acceptable, but religious services are banned. People can receive food, but no one can take communion. People can be housed overnight at the church, but cannot hold a public worship service, Bible study, or meet for prayer. People can receive counseling to find work, but cannot be counseled on finding eternal life. Prominent pastors, lots of pastors, are making that difficult decision today to obey God or to obey man. Isn't it interesting that a nation that is at its most afraid and affrighted has not been given that basic right to come to a place where fears are removed by the presence of a greater fear of God? Does it strike you as interesting that suicides are on the rise by 500%? And yet no one can sit down with a pastor after a service and express that deepest pain in their hearts. We ought to be apprised and very aware of what's going on around us in our world. We began in March by talking about an unknown virus that no doubt had great uncertainty for all of us. It felt like a valiant act of bravery just to go to Publix to buy our necessary food. But as time rolled by, with the untimely death of George Floyd and Black Lives Matter protest, which turned to Antifa rallies, and the total domination of inner cities by anarchists and rioters and fascists, we've seen a great problem in our pews. It's that rioters have found the courage to protest in the streets, and I ask myself often as I look around, where is God's army? Where's God's army? And so I want to talk just a few moments this morning about what is a church. We have church. We have it every week. We have it several times a week. But I want to answer the question, why? What is the essential nature of a church? And I want you to write some things down. I'll just give them to you as a teacher this morning as we just peruse our scripture. So I hope you'll take your sword out and follow along with me. What is a church? Number one, I want you to write down, it is a group. A group. Notice in the book of Acts, if you will, in the gospel according to Acts, you find this getting together. The book of Acts, we begin in chapter number 1 and discover our Lord's ascension and the gathering of 120 in the upper room. He's told them to tarry in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father because they're not to go preaching without the Spirit, the Spirit's fullness and power. So in chapter 2, the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost full of the Spirit of God, and he preaches the gospel. And we see at the end of the gospel of Acts in chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Go to chapter 5 of the book of Acts, if you will, very quickly in verse number 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Maybe I should read verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council. Hear it carefully. Departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What is a church, Pastor? It's a group of baptized believers. Can I give you my definition of a church? A church is a group of saved and baptized believers who have voluntarily joined themselves together to carry out the Great Commission and to observe the Lord's ordinances. That's a church. That's a church. It's a group of people. May I say, first of all, it's a group of saved people. It is a group of saved people. One of the distinctives you'll find about Baptists throughout history is they believed in a saved church membership. In other words, there's one basic condition upon which you must meet in order to become a member or a part, a vibrant part of a local New Testament believer, a group of people, is that you professed faith in the person and work, the finished work, I declare, of Jesus Christ on the cross. A declaration that Jesus is God who died, buried, and rose again, that baptism cannot save, that good works cannot save, that bad works cannot keep you from having that eternal life. It is a group of saved, baptized believers. So it's not just a group of bodies. We can find that at a concert somewhere. We can find that at a ball game somewhere. We can find that at the Walmart or at the river this morning. But it's a group of saved people where spirit, soul, and body come together to worship and honor and glory. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a group of saved people. That's why you can go anywhere in the world and walk into a church and feel a kindred spirit that you don't find anywhere else in society, because God's people are there. Number two, it's a group of committed people. Committed people who voluntarily join themselves together without coercion. Without coercion, without mandatory membership, without being excommunicated for not giving their part or serving their time. None of that. It's a group of committed people. Why? Because they're not just committed to one another. There's a higher priority in their lives. It's a group of people that are committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. And I've said it so many times, the one thing that binds us together is our mutual love for Jesus Christ. Our mutual love for Jesus Christ. Someday this stammering tongue will lie silent in a grave, but when it lies silent in a grave, I hope this church moves forward in the truth of God, loving one another, because it's not built on me and it's not built on you or your faithfulness. It's built on our mutual love for Jesus Christ. It's a group of saved people, a group of committed people. Can I just say this? It's a family. It's a family. And maybe in the fair weather conditions of our country, we failed to remember what that is. But now we might begin to experience just a bit of that. Maybe we'll feel what God's people everywhere are feeling and have felt throughout time. I throw out statistics. I think it was Lenin that said, if a great number of people die, it's a statistic. If a few die, it's a tragedy. And it's just a statistic, is it not? When I say to you that there were more martyrs in the 20th century than every previous century combined. How many of you heard me say that? More Christian martyrs in the 20th century than every previous century combined. And it's just a statistic until it's you or someone you know. Or someone that you love or care about. Or your church comes under the scrutiny of government officials who threaten imprisonment or fines against God's people for simply wanting to get together and worship Jesus Christ. It's a family. Man, when you read the book of Acts, you will discover that these people have no family but the church. They have no support but the church. They have nowhere to go but the church. It's the safe place. It's the place you can let your hair down, so to speak, and just declare what you believe to be true, where you can let people see the innermost parts of your heart. We're living in the cancel culture. Have you heard of the cancel culture? It's the culture that cancels everything it doesn't like and everything that doesn't meet its paradigm and its model for obedience, bowing the knee to the culture. You just canceled, absolutely canceled. And what I've noticed over the last couple weeks is maybe in Sunday school we have maybe a better forum to do this. People just say a few things that they're really feeling because they know you can't say it on Facebook. They know you can't say it in the grocery store. They know you can't say it in the culture. But here we can let our hair down and just speak the truth and encourage one another. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters. Because we share our mutual love for Christ. We call God our Father. We've been born into God's family. So essentially a church is a group of people. saved people, committed people who are committed to Christ and to one another. But it's not only a group. I want you to write down a second word. A church is a gathering. It's a gathering. Everybody say gathering. It's a gathering. It's a get-together. It's a fellowship. It is an assembly of people. An assembly. By very nature of this term, ecclesia, a church, a congregation, it's a group of people who are gathering together. Now, I want to give you three things about this gathering, and they're rather obvious, but they need to be restated. First of all, it's a regular gathering. It is a regular gathering. If you read the gospel records, you discover that Jesus had a custom, didn't he? And on the Sabbath day, he went to worship God. It was the habit of Paul to get together with God's people on the first day of the week to worship our Lord. If you study history, that time has changed. For example, in the book of Acts, we believe those gatherings were at night. There's a pretty obvious answer for that. They were gathering at night under the cover of darkness because of the threat of persecution. But from Resurrection Sunday, even to this Sunday, there's never been a history, never been a Sunday in the history of the world for 2,000 years where God's people didn't gather together on Resurrection Sunday to worship the resurrected Christ. I am so glad that I am a part of something that's bigger than myself. Amen? It's bigger than myself. It will endure long after I'm gone. It was here way before I got here. We're just building upon the foundation of Christ and others. But it's a gathering of people, a regular gathering of people. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I know this is obvious, but it needs to be stated. The word ecclesia means gathering. And what we have discovered is that watching services at home, as helpful as that is, it does not come even equivalent to what we gain as we corporately gather together in spirit, soul, body, and mind to worship Jesus Christ together. If you're with me, say amen. There's nothing like God's people getting together, seeing one another's faces, hearing one another sing, watching one another pray, enjoying a hearty amen, greeting one another, and saying to them, we're in the same boat, but we serve the same great God. It's a regular gathering of people. It's a physical gathering of people. A physical gathering of people. From the beginning of the coronavirus, we prayed constantly, weekly, what does God want us to do? And I never had the compulsion to say we can stop the assembling of those that desire to come. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad there was never a service in this local church where there weren't believers who voluntarily gathered themselves together and said, we are very careful about this virus that's going around, but we want to worship God and we're going to place our trust in God. And increasingly amounts of Christians are saying, you know what? If I get sick, I get sick. There's something essential for me in my life. There's something essential for me in my life. It's to get to church and fellowship with the people of God. It's a gathering, a consistent gathering. It's the pattern of our lives. I must be honest. My body is set on a 7-day alarm system. How many of you know what I'm talking about? My body, it sounds off every seventh day. I mean, it just ingrained into my system. Sunday is just God's day. It's God's day. We get together and worship the Lord together. Maybe if you're traveling and on vacation, don't have a chance to be in the pew with your church family. Maybe you miss a Sunday and it's been 2 weeks since you've been together. Maybe 3 weeks. I often joke people do 2-week vacations and I always say we don't sign off on permits for church members to miss 2 Sundays in a row because it's 3 Sundays before we get to see you again. And what does that feel like when the spiritual body clock is thrown off by missing that gathering, that regular gathering of God's people? We can feel that not just in our body but in our souls. We miss the gathering together. It's a regular gathering. But may I say about this gathering of this group of baptized believers, one of the things that it does is it provides accountability for us in our Christian lives. I want you to go with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Paul makes mention of this tendency of isolation that we all have. The tendency to isolation. I mentioned small things as I began this morning. Some people might call this a small church. And maybe a church down the road, they call it a large church. I don't think one is right and the other is wrong. I believe in a sovereign God who builds his church. I believe that. I believe that. I will build my church. I believe he will build his churches. I believe that. I trust in the sovereignty of God. I think that's one of the greatest sovereign statements of the Bible. Because if not, I can become very frustrated. Can I be honest with you? I can become very frustrated. But I have to remind myself, if I look around and there's empty spaces, I recognize that the ones that wanted to be there are. They are there. And God is working in the hearts and lives of people. We must trust that. And by the way, we must be good stewards of those that God brings our way. To be good in our accountability of the stewardship of the gospel. But one of the things that maybe some folks like about a larger church is that there's not that ingrained accountability. And maybe they can go to the river and no one knows they weren't there. Or maybe if they're watching at home, they can tune in on Tuesday and nobody knows that they weren't there. But one of the great things about church is accountability. It's one of the great things, is knowing that someone is looking for us, that someone's praying for us, and if we miss a service, someone will check on us and pray for us. Notice what the Bible says here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The fact of the matter is, we're all accountable at every stage of life. Every stage of life. There's nobody in the world that's not accountable to someone. We call the president the leader of the free world, but I guarantee you he's accountable to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by the way, we ought not excuse the sin and foolishness in the hearts and lives of those that are of our political persuasion. Now, I'm going to say this, and it'll do what it does. But I think some of us have cheapened what it means to be a Christian by signing off on everything that a Republican president's done in our country. It's cheapened it. And I pray for him. And if Biden wins, I'll pray for him. A lot of people praying for Mr. Trump, and I wonder how many of us were saying that Obama wasn't our president and we weren't praying for him. The Bible says that prayers are to be made for all men, for kings and for those that are in authority. All of our political leaders are hanging in the hallway this morning, and if those that don't agree with our political positions win, I pray that God gives us the grace to put their picture on the wall and pray for them constantly. May God help us. It provides accountability. Maybe it seems self-serving for a pastor to say this, but it's true, and it's the Bible. There's two reasons people need a church. It's because they need fellowship with God's people, and they need the oversight of a pastor in their lives. That's part of the process. This group of people is regularly gathering together, finding accountability in one another. And by the way, the Bible says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. The danger of an isolated life is the danger of an isolated sheep. You ever seen a sheep who's left the flock? The presence of coyotes and wolves and those animals that would seek its destruction. It's a very dangerous thing, isn't it, for a sheep to go its own way. That's why the shepherd leaves the 99, because they find safety in the presence of their fellowship, but that one has to be retreated by the shepherd, because if he's out there alone, he'll die. Aren't you glad that the shepherd leaves the 99 and comes rescuing our soul from time to time? So this group is gathering together. It's finding accountability. And finally, in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6, I believe that the gathering of the church perpetuates what God has begun in our lives. Philippians 1, 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. How many of you with a hearty amen can say God has begun a good work in your life? A good work in your life. I say it and it's true, but every great event, every great thing in my life started or was propelled forward through the ministry of a local New Testament church. I mean that. I owe my family to the to the power and presence of a local New Testament church. You may not have known this, but my pastor in high school and later in college was brothers with my wife's pastor in Cape Coral, Florida. And by the way, I'm glad her pastor followed God's will, because he said he was going to go start a church in Cape Coral, Florida, and his friend said, "Don't do it. Don't go." And the reason he wanted to start a church in Cape Coral is because when he was a teenager, one of his friends died. And he and his friends were trying to find encouragement and perspective after their good friend died, just late teenagers. And they go into a church in Cape Coral, and they got long hair, and they look like hippies, and they sit on the back row. And one of the old crotchety, crusty saints, you ever met one of those crotchety, crusty saints, said to the pastor, "We don't want this riffraff around here, do we?" And the pastor condescended. He bowed his knee to that saint. And he said, "No, I guess we don't." Well, the good news is, a couple years later, her pastor was saved by the grace of God. And he wanted to go back and start a church in Cape Coral, Florida. And so I went to Bible college, and Marie followed me there a year later. Man, because one man made a decision to go start a church, it's the reason that my wife got saved. And then God worked in his brother's heart, and he started a Bible college, and I went to that Christian school, and then we met in that school. We're married in that school, ordained in that school. I've given my whole adult life to the ministry of local New Testament churches. I thank God for that. I thank God for that. I hope you can say that. I hope you can say that every great thing in your life has come through or been aided by the ministry of a local New Testament church. Brother, I see a turning away. I do. I see a turning away from the power of the local New Testament church, and it grieves my spirit. Because I'll tell you this, you may feel like you don't need this church today, and you may feel like you don't need this pastor today, but I can promise you, friend, there will come a day in your life you'll be begging for the preacher to come pray with you. And you'll be begging for the fellowship of God's saints to comfort you. There will come a day when you understand your need of this place. May God help us. Perpetuates what God has begun. Well, we say the circus comes to town and it's enjoyed and then it leaves. Then the fair comes to town, and my goodness, you can spend a lot of money at the fair, say amen, and it leaves. The Harlem Globetrotters come to town, and it's a fun date, and then they're gone. The Christian concert comes to town, and boy, it's rousing and it's wonderful, and then it's gone. But left in its wake is the continuing work of the local New Testament church. What God begins, fire is placed on it week after week through the gathering of the people of God. There's no habit in life greater than a habitual commitment to the gathering of the local New Testament church. First of all, it's a gathering. Second of all, it's a group. And lastly, I want you to write down the word, the goal. There is a goal. There is something to be achieved through the local New Testament church. Now, I want you to go with me to the book of Ephesians very quickly, if you will, in chapter number 2, please. Ephesians, chapter 4. In verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. You say, "Pastor, what's the church supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? What is the goal? What is the essential nature of the church?" In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is speaking of the unity that the church has in Christ. And of course, if you'll read this epistle, I said to my eighth graders, the epistles were the wives of the apostles, and they looked at me and then they wrote it down. It's amazing what you can get children to believe, isn't it? I said, that's going to be on the quiz tomorrow, and here they go writing it down. But the point of this epistle is the unification of the Jew and Gentile into one new man. We call that the church. So that in Christ there is no difference, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but He is rich unto all that call upon Him, seeing that He is merciful to all that cry out, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Can you imagine living in that transitional time when the Jews had been reigning religiously, so to speak. The law of Moses had been the king of the land. The synagogue was the center of worship. Saturday was the day of worship. The Torah and its keeping was meritorious to salvation. The temple where sacrifices were to be offered was that which was the pilgrimage feast of the Jewish calendar. Can you imagine Jewish life being turned on its head when the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and laws were fulfilled in the 33 and a half year ministry, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And now the temple means nothing. The sacrifices mean nothing. True believers aren't meeting on Saturday, they're worshiping on Sunday because they can't keep from talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Moses doesn't mean what he used to mean because the law comes by Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. The rocks rend, the earth quakes, Jesus defeats death, hell, and the grave. The stinger is taken out of death, the bite is taken out of the grave. The sky is split and Jesus ascends to heaven and he's promised, upon this rock I will build my church. What is a church? What even is a church and how do you do it? Can you imagine how difficult this season of life is? So it's going to worship on Sunday not by command, but by love for the resurrection of Christ. The rabbis mean nothing. Moses no longer needs to be interpreted. God is inspiring new scripture to tell them how to do life in the church. He tells them of the finished work of Christ and the establishment of the church and the rule of the church. And that's what he gives them in the epistles. And he says to them, Jews, yeah, the gospel came first to you, but Gentiles are also going to be saved. And there's not to be any ethnic groups or racial animosity in the church because the ground at the foot of the cross is level and he's rich to all that call upon him. Aren't you glad for the grace of God that he brought us Gentiles into this work of salvation? And he's talking here in chapter 4 about unity. Unity, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all. He's the provider of salvation. And in the work of the local New Testament church, he is gifting his believers. He's gifting them. Some call them spiritual gifts or grace gifts. They're the gifts that God gives his people upon their regeneration. There is this ability, and ought to be this ability, to differentiate your natural abilities given to you on your first birth and your supernatural abilities given to you in your second birth. So you can dribble a basketball, that's great. God gave you that at your first birth. Or you can sing, that's great. God gave you that at your first birth. But you're merciful? God gave you that at your second birth. But you're a helper to those who are preaching the word. God gave you that at your second birth. And by the way, let me just tell you, sometimes spirituality is hard to differentiate from natural ability. Those that sing and perform ought to be very, very careful to know the difference between singing every note and harmonizing perfectly in the use of their first ability without the power of the second birth. To truly be a spiritual person requires the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why a man can preach and God's Spirit not be upon it. That's why a young lady can sing or a young man can sing and the Spirit of God not truly be upon it. A teacher can teach and not truly have the Spirit of God upon it, but when God's Spirit takes that natural ability and infuses it with that which he gives us upon our salvation, it's a blessing to others and a glorification to God, and we draw no benefit or blessing from it. That's the difference. It's for others and for the glory of God, not ourselves. That's what he's talking about in chapter 4. And notice what he says in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now let me interrupt myself for a moment and say there are three places in the epistles who are the wives of the... Very good. Now you can use the joke now. There are three places in the epistles where there are spiritual gifts lists. That's hard to say. There are spiritual gift lists, three places in the epistles, and they're all different, which means to me that there is a variety of gifts and not one codified list of gifts that God gives. And I believe that you don't get them all when you get saved. But at that point in the church, when you need a gift to make up an issue in a church, I believe God gives those to us. The danger of a spiritual gifts test, if you've ever taken one, is they're based upon the gifts listed in the New Testament. And though I think God gives those to men, we'll be very careful to understand that God is always at work in His church. Verse 12, why does He give these gifts? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So why does He give these gifts unto the church? What's the goal of the church? Notice verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. The perfecting of the saints. Now this word means to make whole. It's the idea when Peter, James, and John are mending their nets, their fishing nets, who have been ripped on the rocks and there's holes in them, and they are sewing up the broken things in their net. They're perfecting the saints. How many of you have a saint? How many of you saints would recognize there are some chinks in our armor? Will you raise your hand and say amen? Yeah, there's some perfecting that needs to take work in our lives. So the purpose of the church is to perfect the saints, to make them whole, to make them mature, to make them mature. And then he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the, what does it say? For the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry. Now, do I have an exhaustive work of the ministry list? What is the work of the ministry? Well, didn't Jesus say that if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you'll not lose your reward? That's the work of the ministry. I remember being a youth director early on in our ministry, and a young man came to me and he said, I want to do something in church. I said, great. I said, I was leading music at the time. I said, the pastor and myself, we'd love for somebody every week to get a cup of cold water and put it on the platform so we could hydrate our throats during service. And he says to me, oh, I thought you were going to give me something big to do. Now, after I punched him in the face and straddled his body, I picked him up and I said, what are you doing? What's the work of the ministry? I said, it may not look like a blessing to you, but it would be a great blessing to him and myself. And you know what I discovered to be true? That a man that won't be faithful in a small task will probably never be asked of God to do a large thing. And this is what Jesus says, is it not? That if you're faithful also in little, you'll be faithful in much. That God wants to prove our accountability and the stewardship of the opportunities that we've been given by God, the work of the ministry. I said in Sunday school class, Aaron and I need help somebody mowing grass. Man, I just thought I'd get a hallelujah, amen right there. Nobody said a word. But you know what? That's the work of the ministry. How many of you feel better about our church when you come to church and it's beautifully mowed, trimmed, edged, blown? How many of you feel good about it? Man, I do. Can I tell you, can I just be transparent? It never looks like I want it to. I say never. It rarely does. And I, in my own life, with all the responsibilities that God has given me, one thing has to suffer for me to make it look like I'd like it to look, just to be honest with you. But brother, that's the work of the ministry. You know what many of you are new from our founding. But when we first started in Samsula, I promise you this is true. As the old preacher said, I'm not preaching now, I'm telling you the truth. You could drive down Samsula Drive and not see this building from the road. I'm telling you the truth. The fellowship hall and the parsonage were like this faded chocolate brown. There were three tree lines between the driveway and the sidewalk, and we just got to work. And you know what I've had people say? Not based on the preaching, not based upon the school, not based on the ministries. People would say to me, "Man, God must be doing something at your church, because when I drive by, that place is starting to look good." You know what? Jesus said, "They'll see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We did a lot of work in our classrooms before the school year started, and I think the idea is we want to glorify our God and bring glory to our Father which is in heaven. Just simply saying, when we think of the work of the ministry, we think of preaching and teaching classes and all of that, and we miss that there's so much involved in the work of God that other people see. He says, we perfect the saints to do the work of the ministry, finally to edify the body. Notice verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That just means to build it up, So by implication, if the church is not receiving any emphasis in our lives, or if it's receiving a lesser emphasis in our lives, will it be built up? Nothing left to itself ever gets better. Everybody knows that. That's why somebody says, "I'd rather get a lower rent and have someone living in that house than that house sitting there unoccupied." Why? It's just something about life being in a house that keeps it going. Isn't that what a church does? Nothing left to itself gets better. The church needs to be built up. And if you're watching at home, come back and join the army. Let's go. Nothing to fear but fear itself. Let's go. Let's get back into business. How many of you are done with the fear? Say amen. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of people being controlled by science and not being comforted by the scriptures. That bothers me. It bothers me. And you know, anybody here knows, I'd preach to two people just with the same intensity I'd preach to 2,000. You know that about me. But it's not about me. If it is, I need to find a new business and you need to find a new church. If it's ever about me. But it's not about me. It's about something that's a whole lot bigger than ourselves. Have you seen what's happened in our country since churches were sent home to not meet together? Do you like what it looks like?